to hear the gospel about the Lord Jesus. I understand that. You understand that. We as Christians understand that. The world doesn't understand that. But you know, it's the Word of God that's alive and powerful. And like the Lord says, it's not my word, like as a fire, saith the Lord, and a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. And time and time and time again over these years, we've seen the Word of God break people down. They'll just have an absolute resistance, which is normal. If people don't resist, we better begin to wonder what's going on, because it's normal. Shall we pray? Father, we do need help from heaven tonight as we open the sacred book. We're thankful that it is alive and powerful. We're thankful that it is given into our hands. Yea, we can hide it in our hearts, that we may not sin against thee. We're thankful that it is a plain way that thou hast laid out for us in thy word. And tonight we would look at the great and grand theme of salvation and trust that all will be encouraged as we seek to go out and tell others about our lovely Lord. In his worthy name, amen. Salvation comes to us in three wonderful dimensions. And I'm convinced that a lot of people are confused about God's salvation because they think salvation is just in one dimension. And that's why I believe many people think that you can be saved and then after you're saved, you'll be lost again. And it's because they do not understand the character of God's salvation. If they understood it, I think it would be so plain to them and so wonderful, they would just embrace the truth and rejoice in it. But not seeing the dimensions of salvation is very confusing because, you see, in justification, we find that God is declaring human beings righteous who in and of themselves are very unrighteous. In sanctification, God is working by His Spirit and through our lovely Lord to bring us into a greater Christ-likeness. And then in glorification, God is totally changing and transforming our bodies and our minds. Now remember, in justification, we must do something or we'll never be justified. What can we do? I've heard people say, well, to be saved, you can't do a thing. Salvation is by grace, through faith. There's not a thing you can do. Well, if there's not a thing I can do, I'd still be lost in my sins. What do you mean? Because Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. You repent, he said. He told me to do something. What did he tell me to do? Repent. That's right. So if people do not repent, then people will not believe to the saving of the soul. So we have to understand that in his commissions, and he gave them five times. You remember in Matthew, he said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, as you're going, disciple or teach all nations, baptizing them unto the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, in that one, he didn't mention repentance, did he? Did he mention believe? I don't remember it. Of course, my memory's getting shorter. I've got a super good memory. It's just terribly short. And sometimes you just barely can see daylight between your two fingers. That's about how long my memory is. I'm not quite as bad as the one fellow. I heard about one fellow. They said if one foot was in the bathtub, the other was on the mat, and he wasn't sure whether he was going in or coming out. Now, I haven't reached that point yet. But sometimes I begin to wonder, am I getting close? So I've got a good memory, but it's just super short. I didn't remember, believe being in that commission. Remember, in Mark, he says, four times the unbelief of the apostles is brought out in the previous verses that I'm going to quote. Four times their unbelief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Mark alone records that. Matthew doesn't, Luke and John do not. And Luke doesn't in Acts. But Mark does. God inspired Mark to do it. And then he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. Anything about repent or believe? Not a word. But about repent. But a great big word about believe. Right? Now we get to Brother Luke. And look at the sequence. Brother Luke records that Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins was to be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses or martyrs of these things. What was a martyr? A martyr was someone that told what he or she knew. And we came to realize over the years that many who stood up for the Lord and told what they knew were slain. And we changed the meaning of the word martyr. Now a martyr is someone who died for a cause. Not someone who dies, someone who died. A martyr is someone who's already dead. Okay? So a martyr can't tell a thing. But in the Bible, in the Greek New Testament, martyr is someone that was very much alive and told very much what he or she knew. So Jesus said, ye shall be witnesses or martyrs of these things. Then we have, and they're the only time that we have repentance mentioned in the commission. Then we have in John, Jesus said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And then, of course, in Acts, they said, they were asking about the kingdom, and the Lord said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power. Now, the Spirit of God made a distinction there in the King James. It says, power and power. Not if you know the times or seasons which the Lord has put in his own, Father has put in his own power, but there it's exousia, and the next verse says, dunamis. So in exousia, you have authoritative power. It's power, but it's an authoritative power. In the next verse, it's dunamis, like dynamo, or dynamic, or like dynamite, a kinetic power. So you see, he's saying the Father has authority, power in the sense of authority, and then you're going to receive dunamis, or dynamic power, as you go out. But nothing is said about repent or believe. So we pick up believe in Mark, we pick up repent in Luke, and on either side we have neither. But what do we have? Well, we have evangelization, and that's to go out. Now, what's the purpose of evangelizing? A lot of people have thought that the primary purpose of evangelizing is saving sinners. Would you let me disagree? You knew I would, didn't you? It's just typical for me to do this.
Your Bible still got a thief.
That's right. The reason I disagree is because so often in Scripture, God brings that out, and it's brought out so classically in Romans, like in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 10. It talks about the righteousness of God. So the gospel goes out. Evangelization is to take place to declare the righteousness of God. God is holy. God is righteous. And in this slipshod age in which we're living, people are not proclaiming the righteousness of God. Little wonder people are not under conviction. Little wonder someone says, Tony, I'm an atheist. I'll tell you what, if he learned something of the righteousness of God, it would stir his own heart. He might weep. He might fall down. But we've lived in a day when our nation has said, no God. Remember, God is dead back in the early 60s? That quote, God is dead, unquote. Well, we've lived to see that a nation has said, okay, he must be, so get him out. They do not want God in the schools. They do not want God in the government. I wrote an article to two of the editors. One, the editor of the Fort Worth Star-Telegram. The other, the editor of the Dallas Morning News. A single paper in each town. And neither would print it. And in that, I took up the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States of America. It has nothing to do whatsoever with separation of church and state. Nothing. And I printed up in an article, asking them to print, where there were three drafts, primary, presented to the men in Congress for their approval, and it was defeated three times. And the fourth draft was accepted. In the first three drafts, the intent of what they wanted to express was clear. And the word religion in that day meant, now words change their meaning, don't they? Remember the ground rules. This way is yes, this way is no, this way is I'm uncertain. Words do change, don't they? Now the Bible doesn't change, but words change, right? You haven't done this way yet. I hope you will. All right. In 1611, A-W-F-U-L was full of awe. Today, A-W-F-U-L is negative or bad. Am I right? Just totally opposite. In the one, full of awe. And the other, horrible. Is that right? You know it is. You know it is. So the intent was there very clearly that the word religion meant Christian denomination. Now today religion can really be a bad word, can it? Yeah, he's got religion. Whew. I don't want any of that. It stinks or whatever. So religion can connote a bad thing. But the men who penned the Constitution used the word religion to mean Christian denomination. And what their intent was that Congress at no time was ever to select any one Christian denomination to be the official religion of the United States of America. That's all they intended. And lawyers are ruining and running this country. The president is an attorney. His wife is an attorney. Many of the judges are attorneys. Many of the congressmen are attorneys. Who's running the nation? Attorneys. And they're the ones who should know how to interpret the intent of a statement. And so, beloved, we go to this book. And God gives us help to understand the intent of the writers. The Spirit of God breathed it out. You remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means literally God breathed. God breathed out words, not just thoughts, but God breathed out words. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, the Lord is speaking. He did not say, "Behold, Jeremiah, I have put my thoughts in your mind and lift it up you to write down with your own words." He said, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And we find that Brother Matthew records what our Lord said in His earthly ministry, at the very outset of His earthly ministry, at the introduction of His public ministry, there on the mountain, when He said that one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The jot translates the Greek letter iota. The tittle translates another little word that means the cursory movement of the pen, differentiating between one Hebrew word, letter, and another Hebrew letter, showing that even the writing of the letters that form the words God gave. And one day I was translating from Matthew 1:1 all the way down through in that chapter, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, and going beyond it in my Greek New Testament, and I found that it was true. I'd heard that it was true, but I found for myself that it was true that every number of word, that is, you give numerical value to the words that are used there for the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, personal nouns, every one of them were in sevens. Furthermore, the spelling of all of them were in sevens, in that all the vowels were sevens and all the consonants were sevens, and accurately depicting every name that's in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus from the earthly sense. And there seemed to be no end of sevens. Beloved, what a book we have. What a book we have. I didn't write it. I'd have made mistakes. But God wrote it, and He used chosen men, vessels of His, to write down precisely the letters that form the words to give us the Word of God. Salvation. Let's look, if we will, to the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You remember he says in that portion, starting at verse, I want you to notice in verse 11, we'll begin there. Break into the chapter at verse 11. "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift." Now let me ask this question. Do you suppose the Apostle Paul had a bag, or an attaché case as we call it today, or some sort of vessel, something to hold gifts in, and he's carrying this around with him? When he gets over there, he's going to start dishing them out. Well, if you're not careful, that's what it would look like. "For I long to impart unto you some spiritual gift." Tell me, who is the giver of the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Compare that, who is the giver of spiritual gift in Ephesians chapter 4? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 7, you remember, he says there, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the common good," is one translation. In our King James Version, it says, "is given to each," or to each man, M-A-N, and the word man isn't in the Greek Testament, but it's implying mankind. And there it says, in an expression that means for the common good, for everybody's benefit, "with all" is the word that's used. We don't hardly use that today. "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." Now the word man, whoa, let's be careful here. It's M-A-N, but remember that's mankind. You got to do your own study. If you take that to be male sex, then only males are gifted. Don't you ever believe that. Ever. So, he says, it's given to each person, is the idea. Man here is each person to profit with all, or for everybody to benefit. Everybody in the body of Christ is to benefit by the giving of the spiritual gifts that come from the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11. "But all these work at that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will." So the Holy Spirit gives the gifts in chapter
12. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, it's not the Holy Spirit that does the giving. In Ephesians chapter 4, and you recall there, starting, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, was it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some. Who's the he? Every pronoun must have an antecedent. What is the personal noun that is the antecedent of the pronoun he? Obviously, we find it in verse 7. Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Lord Jesus Christ gives gifts. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So the giver here is the Lord Jesus. The giver here is the Holy Spirit. So I don't see where Paul is to be giving out spiritual gifts. What do we have in Romans 1? Well, I think it's a very clear statement of the reciprocal action of the verb there. Let's go back and look at it. Chapter 1. So we'd understand that the spiritual gifts that were mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Holy Spirit's the giver. The spiritual gifts that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is the giver. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, it's men who are gifts. In Corinthians 12, it's gifted men and women. So here we see in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul is inspired to say, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." So we see the purpose of the giving of the gifts to establish us spiritually. But how is it that Paul says, "That I may impart to you"? That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. What that's saying is, I want to come and exercise my spiritual gifts toward you. And I want you to exercise your spiritual gifts toward me. That's what he's saying there. It's so beautiful. Hold your place. Look at chapter 12 of Romans. You'll notice that the same expression by the Holy Spirit is used there, the word faith. It's our word pistuo. And you'll notice what he says starting in verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." Now here it is. He's going to give it to us in verse 6. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." So with the giving of gift, God wants there to be the exercise in our heart and life of faith. Faith for what? How is faith linked with the exercise of spiritual gifts? Well, let's go back to chapter 1. I think he'll make it clear for us. Verse 11 and 12 together. "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established," that is, "that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." That is, having confidence that what God has given me will benefit you, and you having confidence that what God has given you will benefit me. Oh, how we need to come to that. So often what we do, we build our buildings, and I'm not condemning the buildings, we build our buildings as though one primary gift is really important and the rest of them are not so important. That is the speaking gifts. Isn't that sad? My beloved friend, whoever you are and however long you've been in Christ, your gift or gifts are just as important as mine. And the exercise is just as needed. And that's what Paul is saying. But then he continues in the chapter. You remember, he says now, this is verse 13, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was hitherto led or hindered in some way, that I might have some fruit among you, as also even as among other Gentiles." Now what fruit is he talking about? Remember, Paul is talking to Christians. He's addressing this to Christians. Verse 1 and verse 7 taken together of chapter 1 make that clear. In verse 1, it's Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. In verse 7, he says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints." He's writing to saints. And to those he says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, or hindered in some way, that I might have some fruit among you, even as all among other Gentiles." That is fruit in his ministering the word of God, his ministering Christ to them, so that they would be built up in their most holy faith. He says, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also." Paul going to preach the gospel to Christians? Yes.
That's what it says.
Can you think of any message that warms your heart anymore than thinking about the love of the Lord Jesus for us as sinners? God saw us in our total depravity. What is total depravity? Well, if I hear it by some people, that means I'm so dead in my sins that God has to give me spiritual life and wake me up and give me life because I'm dead in my sins. And then once He gives me life and I hear the gospel, then I respond by repenting and believing, and then God saves me. Well, I want you to know, I don't agree with that. No one in this world before he's born again has spiritual life. No one has spiritual life before he or she is saved. For you see, we don't have life until we're in Christ. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. When does life come? It comes through having the Son. When do we have the Son, beloved? Only when we repent and believe the gospel. I used to meet with Christians years ago who taught that. They were in an assembly. They were exclusives. And it was, I see this thing says no Calvinism. It was that old dead thing of Calvinism. You see, in their definition of total depravity, they said that people are so dead in their sins that they cannot respond to the gospel, they cannot repent, they cannot believe until God quickens them. And the word quicken means what, brethren? To make alive. So, God makes them alive and then they repent and believe. I do not believe that. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, there's no question about it, before we come to Christ. But what does that mean? That means we're separated from God. Death does not mean annihilation. Death means separation. Death is an absolute separation from God, and we, in our sins, are totally separated from God. You remember in Romans chapter 3, he starts in verse 10 by saying, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Are gone out of the way, those six words, with one being italicized, those six words. And there's five of them that you can link in one Greek word. One word. And it's also, that same Greek word is also translated avoid in Romans 16:17. It's also translated eschew in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Same word each time. And what it means is a total separation. When he says they are gone out of the way, means that you and I, as sinners, are separated from God in our sins. We've gone out of the way. No one had to put a 38 to our brain and get us to go. How many of you remember going behind the barn with your father years ago and him teaching you how to tell a lie? Anybody here want to stand up on that one? No one's going to do that. He said, Donald, that's ridiculous. We didn't have to be taught. Beloved, we're depraved sinners. We're liars from the very womb. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as sinners to be born. Speaking lies. They don't have to be taught to do it. We all come by it naturally. We're naturally sinners, naturally liars, naturally haters of God. And that's what depravity means. It doesn't mean that we're so dead that some God has to give us life. It means in our rebellion and in our sins, we're separated from God. That's what it is. That's what he's talking about in Romans chapter 3. And so, salvation is God reaching out toward mankind. And if it wasn't for the convicting and convincing work of His Holy Spirit, me and my deadness and my sins, I would have never responded. But God came and convicted me and convinced me. What did He convict me of? He convicted me that I was guilty, that I was a vile sinner, that I was depraved. In fact, I was so dead in my sins that I was totally separated from God and had no hope and was without God in the world. That's what the Spirit of God could bring to my mind. He could help me to see that there was no power of my own to bring myself into a right relationship with God. And without the work of Christ, without the sufferings of Christ, without the agony of our Lord and the judgment of God against my sins in His body, there would have been no hope for me ever. Even God couldn't have done it. God could never have saved me apart from the death of Christ. There was no other way. Oh, dear friend, the devil wants to blind people's minds to these facts, and God has commissioned us to go out with the gospel to tell about salvation. That's why I love to sing about that song a while ago. Salvation, what a wonderful thing. It's ours. It's His. And beloved, we go and tell it, don't we? Sinners are depraved. They're dead. They're separated from God. Now, that doesn't mean they can't hear. See, a young man, he was hardly dry behind the ears, and he'd been reading Calvinistic books, and we were out in Arizona one time, my wife and I, on a vacation. And after the meeting was over, the first meeting was over, a breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, then there was an interim time where there was refreshments served, and we had a time of visiting with one another, and he came over and introduced himself, and we were glad to be there. Actually, it was the first vacation we ever took off on and didn't have any preaching responsibilities. 34 years of marriage, and we'd never gone away just to, you know, just go out and do things. Anyway, we stopped, and we were at this place, and so this young man was teaching or telling me about some of the teaching he had learned, and I said, "It's interesting. Tell me more about it." So he began to tell me more. Finally, he says, "To prove my point," said, "on the way to a certain place where he was to go a few days before I met him, he was en route in his car there in Tucson, Arizona. I believe it was Tucson. Yeah, that's right. Tucson. And he was driving along and he said he saw a car hit a dog. And he pulled over to the side of the road. The people who hit the dog with their car pulled over the side of the road. And he was following and he pulled over the side of the road. And the dog was killed instantly. And he said he went out there. And to prove his point about this thing of depravity now, mind you, get this part. To prove his point, he said, "You know, I kind of whistled," and said the dog didn't respond. Said it was dead. So now that's what that means in the Bible. He said, "That dog couldn't hear me whistle. Why? He was dead." I said, "Dear friend, it would be helpful if you learned something about the doctrine of depravity." If someone asked, "Donald, do you believe in total depravity?" "No, I don't. If I had to go with your definition, let me define it and I'll go with it." "What do you mean by depravity?" "I mean that incapability of any sinner on earth to change himself or transform himself or make himself righteous so he's accepted in God's sight and God's standing. That's what that means. It doesn't mean that we've been run over like a dog hit by a car and we're dead and then God has to quicken us and give us life. Because, look if you will, at John chapter 5, and listen to the words of our Savior, our lovely Lord, when He says, and we're looking at the mechanics of salvation tonight, I know that, but we'll get on farther. Chapter 5, listen to our Lord, verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." Now, the next verse, please memorize this one. "And you will not come to Me, in order that," is hina, the Greek particle hina, meaning "in order that you might have life." Did you notice what He did not say? He did not say, "And you cannot come to Me because I have not given you life yet." What was the reason they didn't come? It stated the will. They were unwilling to come. Oh, dear friends, you can present the gospel in all of its glory, in all of its challenge, in all of its power, and people will still turn down the Savior of sinners. It's not because they don't understand what you're saying, necessarily. It's because they do not want to come. They refuse to come. The reason that people die and go to hell is not because they have committed 15 or 20,000 sins over a lifetime, or 15 or 20 million sins. That probably is more like most of us. Here's the reason. 2 Thessalonians, if you will. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Speaking of the man of sin, he says in verse 9, "Even him whose coming is after," meaning according to the working of Satan. After here is not after in the sense of time. I'm going to town after I make homemade ice cream. That's not the idea of the word after here. It's the word kata, meaning down, and the secondary function here means according to. "Even him whose coming is according to the working of Satan." That is to say, this man that is talking about has power that has been given to him by the devil himself. And so he says, "Even him whose coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in those who perish." Now why? Because, here it is, "they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." They didn't want it. And they said no. Verse 11, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. And the definite article is in the Greek New Testament. You can put in your margin there, the lie. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They refused to believe. They were unwilling to come. And that speaks of depravity. People are dead in their sins and have to be made alive through repentance and faith in Christ. But now, that talks about the first dimension of salvation. That's justification. Now, let's go to Romans, if we will, and pick up in chapter 5. It's earlier in the chapter, but anyway, let's look at it in chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the present tense. The verb is in the present tense, have, in the middle part of the verse. So, it indicates a continuous action. Therefore, being justified, or having been justified out of faith, we are having peace with God. It's not that I have it, I'm having it. I'm continuing to have it. I'll always have peace with God. Now, I may not have the peace of God always, but I'm always going to have peace with God. Since the day that I've been justified, since the day I was declared righteous, I have peace with God. There's no longer a war between God and myself. Why? Because our lovely Lord, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reconciled the whole world. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. So the war is over. If there was conflict between God and myself, it's over. Why? Because the Lord Jesus reconciled the whole world. That included Donald. I was in it. That included you, my beloved friend. Therefore, being justified by faith, or having been justified out of faith, we are having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is what God is saying. In chapter 4, you notice, the end of the chapter, He gives us, if I can use my arms like this, just sort of as an illustration, in death our Lord Jesus goes down into death with our sins on Him. What do you mean? Well, He's there on the tree, and our sins are laid on Him, and God judges Him, and with that judgment, then He dies. Then our Lord comes up out of the grave, out of death, with His righteousness on us. And the only way that can take place, my beloved friends, is you and I to be identified with Christ. Because the moment that I repent, I say, God, I'm ashamed of myself. I'm a wretch. How can I even lift up my eyes? I need to perish in my sins. I realize that. I don't want to. I believe Christ died for me. There's the evidence of repentance. And I believe that means I commit myself to the person of the Lord Jesus. Then that says, God says here, that when the Lord Jesus went into death with my sins on Him, I went into death with Him. When He came up out of the grave with His righteousness on me, I came up out of the grave with Him. And that's the only way that that can take place. Therefore, He says, having been justified, or being justified, it's an aorist participle indicating something that's happened at a point in time, and the participle being the ing ending, having been justified by faith or out of the sphere of faith, we have, or we are having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. First dimension, God has declared Donald Ray Welburn righteous. And I'll tell you what, under any earthly standard, I never could be done that way. Why? Because I'm unrighteous. There's none righteous? No, not one. So there's no hope for Donald apart from this. No hope for you. No hope for anyone out there. So that's the first installment. That means I have been saved. And you can see that very clearly, if you will, in the book that Paul wrote to Timothy as the Spirit inspired him. And you've turned to chapter 1 of the second letter. And for those friends of yours who do not believe that you can know for sure that you're saved, I mean, after all, you've got to wait to some mystique time, whenever it may be. I'm not sure that they're sure when it is. But at some particular time, you're going to find out if you are or are not saved. Well, for those, you might let them look at these two verses. This would be verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, 2 Timothy. He says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So if we're going to be faithful in the gospel, guess what? Afflictions. My neighbor is not going to like me for that. My friends at work are not going to be real happy about that. I can remember the days when a friend of mine and I used to meet at lunchtime with our brown bag. We just sort of brown bagged it. at noontime, and we'd come in my office, where I had an engineering office, and we'd sit down and give thanks for the food. We'd take our brown bag and tear it open, eat our lunch real quick, and read a portion, pray, and then go out on the assembly line and witness to the God. See, they couldn't get on to us for doing it during the break time. Boy, if you mentioned Jesus during the other time, you might lose your job. Now, you could talk about drunkenness and wine, woman, and song, and the whole thing during work hours, and that was okay. Just don't mention the Lord. See, but during our lunch hour, we were free to do that. So we'd go out and witness and tell others about the Savior. But here, he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us." There it's in the past tense. Who hath saved us? So, in justification, I have been saved. He has saved me, and I am saved. Therefore, little wonder we sung salvation a while ago. In sanctification, I am being saved. You'll notice that in sanctification, we see at least four spheres of it. We see the universal aspect. Every sinner in the whole wide world was sanctified by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:29. Of how much more severe punishment do you suppose he should be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified a common thing, and has done despite to the Spirit of grace, not the Spirit of truth. So you'll see then that every person is included in that verse, because here's someone that's an apostate. He's going to go into the darkness and caverns of the damned, and he's been set apart by the blood of Christ. Sanctified is the word. Look at it, Hebrews 10:29. Hebrews 10:29. That's the universal sense of the word. That is to say, everybody in the whole wide world was set apart by the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's in Hebrews 10:29. And he's done despite the Spirit of grace. This is a contemptuous rejection of what the Holy Spirit is offering in the work of the Lord Jesus. If I can just, if you'll pardon me, and I hope this is not too profane, but just to take a physical book like this and say, this is Christ and all that he's done in behalf of sinners, and the Holy Spirit is offering or proffering that to this individual. And what does he do? Contemptuous rejection. He'll have nothing to do with it. Everybody's been sanctified. And then you'll see, and I won't cover one sphere, that's the general, we won't get into that one. The next sphere is the positional. Everybody that's saved is sanctified in Christ Jesus. First, we won't turn to it, time won't permit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the assembly of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Where am I sanctified? Where am I set apart? In Christ. I'm already in heaven, according to Ephesians 2. You say, Donald, I'm having to listen to you down here. That's true. But God says I'm there. God says, I believe God. You know, sometimes I don't even believe myself. I believe God, though. I can always believe Him. I can believe God. He says we're seated in the upper heavenlies in Christ. We're there tonight, beloved, from God's point of view. But He's allowed us to be down here physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually, that we might be a witness for our blessed Lord, to show something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus to people around us. So we see that's a positional sanctification. And then finally, there's practical, and that's the part I want to come to. So our salvation is in that dimension. You'll notice that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the writer tells us that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We won't go into that. It's a good teaching. There are at least four spheres of this unequal yoke that I see. There may be more, but it's at least four. And then if you'll notice, he says in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them. Now, what does sanctify mean? The word hagios is translated sanctify. And that word means to set something apart. Like I take my Bible and I set it over here, apart from here. Just to illustrate now. I go from here to here. It's set apart in that sense. Or if it was here, I set it apart by placing it over here. So don't let sanctify mean any more than what it really means. It means simply to set apart. So in practical sanctification, God is setting us apart. Wherefore, he says, notice in that verse that we were looking at, this would be, is it verse 17? Wherefore, he says, come out from among them and be ye separate. The idea is set apart, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. So being set apart here has something to do with not touching what's unclean. Doesn't the Lord say that the whole world lies in darkness? It's unclean. God doesn't want us partaking of the world. And yet it's hard to tell Christians today from the world. Because alas, sometimes we look like the world. Act like the world. Little wonder. People wonder who the Christians really are. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, the promises that he made, he said in verse, you remember, in verse 16, he says, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I will receive you, in verse 17, and verse 18, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So, in verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Here's the part of sanctification where I've got to do all the works on my side, or there'll not be a completion on God's side. You know what I could say? Well, you know, God is going to sanctify you. And so I just sit down. Well, come on, God, I'm waiting on you to do it. Now, you said that's very ridiculous, and I'll agree with you. I never have been dramatic. I didn't take any drama. I don't intend to. But I'll say it this way. First of all, number one, he puts a responsibility on Donald. What did he say in verse 17? Come out. Separate. Isn't that what it says? Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Separation is not isolation, but it's me consciously, willingly saying anything that's evil dishonors my Lord, and I'm not to allow it in my life. Period. It's to be brutal. I'm to take the knife, as though the proverb writer is telling me, Donald, if you get invited to a meal and the man is a ruler and you're a man that's given the appetite, and I am, he says, get a knife and put it to your throat. Be careful, Donald. All right, now follow that reasoning. When there's something that dishonors our Lord Jesus, get the knife to the throat. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Whatever is unclean, I'm not to have any part with. I don't care what kind of clothes you put on it or what kind of paint you put on it. If it's unclean, we're to have nothing to do with it. Now that's sanctification, and that's salvation in its second dimension. And that means I've got to work. You hear people say, well, I've got to work my way to heaven. No, I'm already there already. But because I'm already there, I want to work. To look like a heavenly person. To be like a heavenly being. He says your citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3. Our King James says your conversation. It's the idea and it's the manner of life, but it's the idea of citizenship. I'm a citizen of heaven. Therefore, he says, let your everyday life prove that, Donald, by the life that you live. The things you say, the thoughts that you think, the places you go, places you don't go, even the negative side as well as the positive side. And then you'll notice he says, having these promises, dearly beloved, verse 1, chapter 7, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Two spheres. The spiritual side, the physical side. Oh, saints of God, salvation is a very active subject. That means I'm constantly working day and night. But does it mean I do it all by myself? Oh, no, beloved. 10,000 times no. If it were not for our blessed, precious shepherd and Savior and friend, nothing would take place. He said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. We can do nothing whatsoever apart from Him. So He working in us helps us to see that the real happy life is the life of separation, a life of sanctification, a life of commitment to Him 24 hours a day. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so we can see that's how sanctification takes place. When you and I take those active steps saying, God, I refuse to have any part with that. And the Spirit of God gives me the power to say that and to stand away from that. But I've got to want it. Suppose I don't want to do that. Guess what? I won't be practically sanctified. It's just that simple. Now, I'm not trying to bring the Word of God down to street level. I'm saying, though, It's real simple. Am I willing? Remember earlier, Jesus said, and you will not come to me. Where's the problem? The W-I-L-L. The will. Am I willing? Then, of course, thank God, there's coming the day. The best is yet to come. Jesus will come as Lord of all, King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's glorification. And you know what? We will have nothing to say or do about that. That will happen. Our change will take place in a moment. Not our catching up. It's been taught for years that we're going to be caught up in a moment. You'll never find it in your Bible. It's not there. Don't waste any time looking for that. The Bible never says we're going to be caught up in a moment. It says we'll be changed in a moment. And that's glorification. And the moment that the Savior has purposed that it take place is when it'll take place. And that could be real soon. I don't know. I have no way of knowing. But I personally believe it may be real soon. What do you mean? I believe that the Lord has a particular timetable. Though He is a timeless being as far as His eternity and character, He has put Himself in time and space and indicated there will be a time. And that will not take place, beloved. That glorification will not take place 1 second ahead of time. At the exact time when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. And in the fullness of time, His Son will come. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Where it says in the King James, in the clouds. The word these there, not in the King James Greek text. I like to think of it this way, in clouds of saints. Millions will go up. Oh, saints of God, we're going to leave this place. We're going to leave all these garments. We'll have garments of holiness and whiteness of character, like our lovely Lord. We will be with and like Him forever. And beloved, we have nothing to do with that as far as our active energy or our active thoughts or our active efforts or our works or our commitment to Scripture memorization and Scripture proclamation and all the... Nothing to do with it. It just takes place. But before we're justified, we have to repent and believe. And before we're sanctified, we have to be willing to stand apart.